This presentation has been previously broadcast.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expire, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world. realm.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Engaging the culture with the timeless truth of the Catholic faith. Trending with Timory.
I look at this example of a saint, a bishop, and it reminds me of that quote. Is it St. Ignatius who says, "For the glory of God is the living man, and the life of man is the vision of God"? Like, we are who we were created to be when we are united to God, living as the creatures that he created us to be.
Trending with Timory.
Are we really happier as human beings now by saying there are no differences between men and women and writing into law things that try to force us to say that there are no differences? Matter of the fact is, if we're not happier because of it. We're happier when we follow that vision God had for us and how he created our bodies, our minds, and souls to be united to him, and part of that journey includes the complementarity of men and women.
An eternal perspective on today's hottest topics. Trending with Timory, 6 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Here at the Drew Mariani Show, we don't wave a political flag. We wave the Catholic flag.
Yeah, that's right.
Drew Mariani is here for you on Relevant Radio.
It's 11 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Just a reminder that Drew is out. He'll be out today. He's also out next week. I'll be filling in for him all next week. Looking forward to it. So we are going to continue to have the recorded Chaplet of Divine Mercy because Drew just does such a beautiful job with that. But we will come back to having the live chaplet on Monday the 14th. So be sure to keep your calendars marked for that. And in the meantime, we're praying for you. We know that you're praying for us. And continue to share your prayer requests with us. We are all very anxious to be able to support you in that. So thank you very much for your kind support. In the meantime, to turn to some new information about canon law and about Boris Johnson's marriage, which the two of these things go together, I promise you this. Joining us to discuss that is J.D. Flynn, who's a co-founder and editor-in-chief of The Pillar, which you can find online at pillarcatholic.com. He's also a canon lawyer and served as chancellor of the Archdiocese of Denver and then as communications director in the Diocese of Lincoln. You can follow J.D. on Twitter at J.D. Flynn, along with his partner at The Pillar, Ed Condon at Canon Lawyered. And J.D., I'm so glad to be speaking with you today. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, Ed. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, and I just got to start off by saying a huge fan of The Pillar, huge fan of your writing and Ed's writing, and huge fan of your social media stuff, too. I mean, I just really enjoy reading you guys on social media, and you clearly are having a good time and enjoying yourself at this relatively new publication now.
Yeah, we try to have fun, that's for sure. Thanks for saying so. I appreciate it.
So, to start off the fun, let's start off with the lighter topic here, which was the outrage over Boris Johnson's Catholic wedding ceremony that took place, I think it was a couple of weeks ago. And of course, when I want to go to find out what exactly the Catholic Church says about this, I go to the most reliable source I can find, The Guardian. No, probably not. But I did go to The Guardian anyway, because I was actually wondering, not being all that well versed in Boris Johnson's personal life, I was wondering what all of the hubbub was around this wedding. And of course, it's because Boris Johnson had been married and divorced twice before, and this created quite a bit of consternation. But JD, you say that this is not nearly as problematic as many just assumed it would be.
Well, I don't think it's problematic at all. And to be honest, I was not at all kind of knowledgeable about Boris Johnson's personal life either until kind of a brouhaha opened up about this, in which, yeah, the British press especially really sort of went after the Catholic Church and the Diocese of Westminster, which is kind of the diocese for the City of London, saying that Boris Johnson had been given some sort of special privileges or had been given some kind of special favor because he was being married at Westminster Cathedral, which is, you know, the cathedral, the Catholic cathedral of the City of London, having previously been divorced twice, and them raising some issues about it. But the truth is pretty straightforward. You know, with a little bit of research, one can learn that Boris Johnson is a Catholic, and Catholics, in order to marry validly, are required to be married according to what the Church calls canonical form. So that basically means is to be married in front of sort of an official witness of the Church, a priest, a deacon, a bishop, and sometimes a lay person, and to observe kind of certain formalities in the way that the ceremony proceeds. And Johnson's previous two marriages were civil marriages in the United Kingdom, but not contracted according to canonical form. And so from the perspective of the Catholic Church, they wouldn't be valid marriages, because if a Catholic attempts marriage not observing canonical form, he doesn't validly contract marriage. And so as a result of that, you know, having attempted marriage twice, but not actually done the deed, from the perspective of the Church, you'd be free to marry. So really, there's no sort of scandal in that sense from him sort of contracting marriage anew. I think the scandal came largely because there's sort of a misunderstanding of what the Church teaches about marriage. On the other hand, the kind of cool thing about it is there seems to be at least a recognition in some of these complaints that the Church, generally speaking, is opposed to divorce and believes that marriage is for life and all the things that we teach about marriage. So there is sort of a positive in there, you know, people who say, but I thought the Church took marriage so seriously. Well, it's true. Indeed, we do take marriage so seriously. But some of sort of the technical aspects of what we understand about marriage can be a little bit complicated, I think.
Well, it's interesting too, JD, and I don't know if you recall this, but we had something similar happen here in the United States when Newt Gingrich got remarried to Callista Gingrich, who's just recently been our former ambassador to the Holy See. But when they got married, there was almost exactly the same kind of reaction to it, because Gingrich converted to Catholicism to marry Callista. Callista had been a lifelong Catholic, and he'd been married twice before. And of course, at least one of those divorces was very public and not at all pretty. And so there was a great deal of outrage generated. It was almost exactly the same thing. He'd never been married in the Catholic form. He wasn't a Catholic at the time. And
it wasn't the same thing. And I think the distinction is important.
Oh, okay.
It wasn't. And I think the distinction is important. I don't know anything about Gingrich's sort of personal life or those issues, but if he married Callista Gingrich in a Catholic context, it was because those previous marriages had been declared invalid, not because he didn't get married in the Catholic Church. The Church recognizes, of course, that everyone has the right to marry,
right,
and that,
yes,
people can contract marriage in all kinds of ways. It's just that Catholics themselves are bound to marry in a particular way. So the reason I make that distinction is because I don't know enough about Gingrich just to sort of know the whole of the thing, but that he wasn't, I think often there's a confusion where people think the Catholic Church doesn't recognize any marriages except those which take place in a Catholic church. And that's not true. If two Protestants get married in a Protestant church or at the courthouse or on the beach on horseback, for heaven's sake, they contract the sacrament of marriage. And if two people who are not baptized marry, according to whatever form that it is that they recognize, they contract validly, they contract a marriage. And the church recognizes those things as being the natural law institution of marriage or even the sacrament of marriage. For Catholics, really because of the Protestant Reformation and some of the church's response to the Protestant Reformation, the sort of universal human right of marriage is circumscribed to some extent for Catholics by the form of the Catholic Church. But I don't want to sort of imply, which is kind of why I'm just trying to be careful about that.
Absolutely.
I don't want to imply that any marriage that's contracted outside the Catholic Church is not perceived to be valid by the church or by Catholics.
A great point, and I appreciate this. The reason why we're talking to J.D. Flynn about this, you want to get a canon lawyer to make sure that we are being precise and accurate on this. We're talking to J.D. Flynn of The Pillar and taking your calls at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The same thing, I think, though, the same dynamic, I will say, in terms of the public response, I think, played out, and you sort of hinted at this earlier, played out in favor of the Catholic Church in a way, because it did draw attention to this sort of commitment that the Catholic Church has to its processes. And I would almost say that the momentary outrage over Boris Johnson and some of the outrage over Newt Gingrich was almost a testament to the Catholic commitment to sacramental marriage and to the it's almost singular commitment to that marriage for life among religious institutions. It's become unique. It wasn't always unique. It's become unique.
It's true that the church teaches that marriage is for life, and that a marriage validly contracted can't be separated. And I think people often kind of get confused because they think that an annulment is essentially a Catholic divorce.
Right.
And the issue, kind of the distinction there, the truth there is that an annulment is a sort of examination of what happened at the time when the bride and the groom said "I do" to each other. And the question is really, because the Catholic Church looks at marriage in such high regard, because she thinks of marriage as such sort of a central part of our identity as human beings, she also says, well, marriage isn't something you can sort of enter into willy-nilly, and that if you don't intend what marriage actually is, if you intend something else, or if you're really not free internally or psychologically even by some external force, then you don't have the capacity to make this full, free human act of consent that is marriage. And because we think marriage is so serious, we're willing to sort of examine, was a person really free to make the act of consent that is marriage, or was the person really consenting to the thing that marriage is in the first place, and to examine that in a very serious way. And I think you're right, that does kind of uphold or affirm or point to the degree to which the church takes that seriously, and sometimes that comes out in, I think, the way these things unfold, hopefully.
And J.D., I was at the Synod on the Family in 2014, I guess it was, where a lot of these mm-hmm. issues were brought up again, right? And there was a lot of pressure to create more nuances. And I don't want to get into personalities or even regions on this, speaking about, specific bishops' conferences. But there was a lot of pressure to loosen some of the access rules to the Eucharist in relation to marriage and divorce. There were pressure in both directions, actually, because different regions have different pressures of their own that they're dealing with. And the Synod was actually very helpful in drilling down on this and saying what the root of the problem is a lack of catechesis and preparation for marriage. And the church actually, or the Synod actually, at least offered the idea that perhaps there needs to be, in the short term, more access to the annulment process to deal with the sort of the wreckage of the past 40 or 50 years of, poor catechesis, poor preparation, and then a renewed commitment to make sure that people are properly prepared for Catholic marriage, for sacramental marriage, prior to them actually holding the wedding ceremony, preferably from preferably from, you know, childhood up, but at least in terms of preparing engaged couples for what it actually means, so that you can make sure that it is a valid marriage right off the bat. Do you think that the church has been able to expand on that? Do you think that they've been able to work their way through those findings from 2014, or is this something that still is percolating within the various different bishops' conferences around the world?
Certainly in process in different ways. Actually, the U.S. bishops this month will kind of vote on a document that they've been developing that's born out of that 2014 meeting. It's called a pastoral framework on marriage and the family that touches on those things. But it's true, you know, John Paul II said more than once that invalid marriages or a profusion of invalid marriages are kind of a symptom of what he called the culture of death. And what he meant is that if families have been in a crisis mode now for two generations or three generations, if the rise of no-fault divorce and a contraceptive mentality and new economic pressures on families have sort of really dramatically changed family life, such that children aren't able to sort of learn from mom and dad kind of what marriage is, what it entails, what it requires, and how to sort of enter into marriage generously, then it's no surprise that people attempt to enter into marriage with serious malformation or serious sort of intention that's contrary to the real nature of marriage. And so John Paul II said we shouldn't be surprised by a profusion of invalid marriages. And I think that's helpful to understand, because a lot of people sort of say, well, yeah, the church gives out so many annulments now, or, you know, the church is very liberal in America, so it gives out so many annulments. And really, if you sort of were to look at the numbers, I think one way to sort of gauge what's happening with sort of tribunal numbers is to look at them as a sort of barometer for the health of the culture and the health of the family, because, you know, broken families probably create broken families. And there's a lot of sociological data to suggest that as well. And tribunals more take a record of that than kind of just hand out annulments sort of willy-nilly. But, you know, the idea of more access to the tribunal, certainly Pope Francis has been keen on the idea that that money shouldn't be an impediment to the tribunal process. And most tribunals in the United States now have done away with the sort of standard fees that they once charged for people who are petitioning for an annulment, and found other ways to sort of pay for that ministry and to provide more sort of workshops and information nights and opportunities in parishes to let people sort of understand the tribunal process and whether or not they might, you know, petition themselves for a declaration of nullity if they were in a marriage that's broken. And so I hope that's true, but I think the broader issue that the Synod on the Family talked about is just creating a broader sort of culture of formation and support for the family, so that we can go from sort of broken marriages creating broken marriages to healthy and holy marriages fostering another generation of healthy and holy marriages.
We're speaking with J.D. Flynn. We'll talk with him after the break about the new penal code in the Vatican, but we're going to take your calls on marriage. You got calls piling up. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Your daily dose of faith, hope, and charity. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 29 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew Mariani today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And we're speaking with J.D. Flynn, of The Pillar, PillarCatholic.com. You can find J.D. on Twitter at J.D. Flynn. You can find his partner, Ed Condon, at CanonLawyer.com. And the two of them run The Pillar, and both from originally from CNA. And JD worked with one of my friends there, Christine Roussel. And
yeah, Christine's great.
She's terrific. Yeah. So I had to throw that name out there just because, you know, she's a friend of mine, and I know that you guys are good friends and still interact online. It's part of the fun of your social media stream too, by the way, at The Pillar, is that you're willing to engage, and you engage in such kind of a fun and joyful manner.
Well, thanks for saying that. I really appreciate it.
Well, we've got some calls, because whenever we discuss marriage issues and annulment issues, a lot of people have a lot of curiosity about this. And so let's go to Nora in Milwaukee, who wants to join the conversation. Nora, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you. I would try to make this make sense. My sister was divorced, and she got remarried in the Catholic Church. She got remarried without an annulment. So it's it's been 35 years coming. She wants to go back to church and receive the Eucharist. She got an annulment for herself. And then they said her husband, they didn't tell her this at the time, but that they said her husband needs an annulment. He's never been baptized. He's not Catholic. They were married by a judge, I believe. She wants to get her marriage blessed again. So he's never been baptized. He's not Catholic. They said he's been married three times, the third time to my sister. The second marriage, they said, was not legitimate, so they weren't worried. But they said the first one, which was by a Salvation Army chaplain, they said is legitimate, and he needed to get an annulment for that, even though this is over 45 years ago. He doesn't even know where she is or if she's alive. So I wasn't sure what process, I wasn't sure how to advise her to proceed from here.
Nora, that is an interesting case, and if anybody can untangle this, it's J.D. Flynn of PillarCatholic.com. So, J.D., it sounds like this is touching on the distinction that you were making regarding the difference between the Newt Gingrich situation and the Boris Johnson situation.
Yeah, Nora. I mean, first of all, thanks for calling, and of course, that's a difficult situation for your sister and everybody involved, and be assured of our prayers. I would just say, the church believes that marriage is for life. And she takes that so seriously that she says, if a person has attempted to marry, the church will presume that that attempt is valid until it can be proven otherwise. Sometimes that proving otherwise takes about 3 minutes. A Catholic, gets married at the casino in Las Vegas without the permission of his bishop, and the marriage, he didn't validly attempt marriage, and that took about 1 minute. Sometimes it takes a long time to sort of sort through these things and to ask the question, when these two people said "I do" to something that the church believes is for life, did they mean it, and did they have the intention of what the relationship of marriage is, and did they have the freedom to be able to do that? And the church really does believe that each incidence of an attempted marriage really needs to be examined on its own terms, not just for Catholics, but for all marriages, because the institution of marriage is not just kind of a Catholic thing. We think that the institution of marriage is written into our very being. That's why people who are not baptized can themselves establish valid marriages. I mean, Adam and Eve weren't baptized, and their marriage is the reason why all of us are here right now today. And so we think that indeed, marriage, when it exists between two baptized people, is a sacrament, but the valid relationship of marriage, whether it's a sacrament or not, is a lifelong commitment that needs to be examined. And so certainly the tribunal in the place where you live or the place where your sister lives has expertise in sort of sussing out the details and deals with marriages of long in the past of 40 years ago all the time. I mean, that's just something that they do all the time. And so your sister and her husband shouldn't need to do anything other than present the case to the tribunal. And the tribunal, of course, first looks into whether or not the person's alive, because marriage only lasts as long as two people are alive. And so that sort of answers questions pretty easily. And then, has the ability to sort of do some searching to find out where someone is and to begin the process. But yeah, certainly it would be the case in a situation like that if they wanted to have their marriages, their civil marriages, they say, convalidated, blessed in the church, as it were, that they would both need to be free to be married. And so this would need to be examined. And as I say, the tribunal has a real expertise in that, and that those kind of situations are not at all unusual for them. In fact, they're very, very common, and would be able to proceed. And these days, people think that annulments take a very, very long time, and these days they take less and less time. So most of the time, cases in a lot of tribunals are taking less than a year and less time all the time. So I would certainly encourage them to meet with their pastor and to pursue that if that seems like the right thing for them. But indeed, that is sort of reflective of the beliefs and the teaching of the church, for sure.
And J.D., one other thing I want to just mention about annulments and the sort of the popular conception of annulments in the Catholic Church is maybe not so much among Catholics, but maybe more broadly in the American public, is there is a sense that this is a class-oriented thing in terms of access, that annulment is an option for the wealthy. And at least in the United States, that doesn't really seem to be the case. I mean, the dioceses take this very seriously, and I think that most of the dioceses in the United States have a tribunal for this, if not all of them, right?
Every diocese has a tribunal. Some share resources and things like that, but every diocese is indeed required to have a tribunal, and the tribunal does more than just annulment. The tribunal is the court of the diocese, and you know, just as every county in the United States has a court, and obviously the courts are of different sizes depending on the size of the diocese or the size of the county, every diocese indeed has a tribunal, and the personnel in the tribunal do this every day. And so there is an expertise there. As to the point about wealth, I mean, I'd point out that, you know, Henry VIII was the richest guy in England in his day, and he couldn't get one. So one sort of can't presume that there's a correlation there. It is true that the process at various times has been, you know, costly, and that there have been fees associated with it. And really, one of the great things of Pope Francis's pontificate has been a call to just get rid of those fees. And dioceses have had to be really creative about how to pay for the work of the tribunal without assessing fees. But I think they've done a good job of that. And so I would hope, you know, I think every bishop in America would say that they would not want money in any way whatsoever to sort of stand in the way of someone asking the church to examine the validity of their marriage and to avail themselves of the tribunal process. And most of them, I think, have gotten very, very good at, you know, either getting rid of fees altogether or waiving fees whenever it's necessary.
It's also interesting, too, one of the things that Pope Francis was encouraging out of that synod was for other countries to develop more tribunals. I was there with, I was interacting with an Argentinian journalist during that synod, somebody who's regularly at the Vatican. And she was telling me what American journalists don't understand about this is that a lot of other countries, there's only maybe one tribunal for the whole country. And she was saying that Argentina only had one, and it's in Buenos Aires. And anybody who in that country who needs to get an annulment had to go to Buenos Aires to apply for it. And of course, obviously, there's, you know, millions and millions and millions of people, you know, a lot of Catholics in that country. And so that one tribunal is overwhelmed, and there just wasn't the resources available that there are to Americans in this country for, you know, for American Catholics in this country. And that was one of the key points that the Synod, as well as Pope Francis, was talking about, was the need to develop more of these resources in countries so that more of these Catholics that are coming from damaged families can find a way to move forward in their life and to find a way to get back into a sacramental marriage.
And, you know, one of the things that that's true, and I can't speak to the specifics of Argentina, but I know the journalist you're talking about, and that's what she says. I certainly believe her. But one of the things that some American canons have begun to do, and I hope there will be more support for this, and in truth, I hope there will be more institutional support for this, but is essentially to make available some of their time to take the cases of places in the world that don't have, you know, that have tribunals on paper but really don't have functional tribunals, or to just take some of their work. And there's been talk about sort of setting up kind of what you might call a traveling tribunal of American canonists to make themselves available in even parts of the Caribbean that don't have especially functioning tribunals, and Latin America as well. And so there is, you know, there is sort of, the Holy Father has called for more of that kind of generosity, and there has been, I think, sort of a missionary sense of, you know, one hardly thinks of canon lawyers as being kind of missionaries. I mean, we're paper pushers by nature, but there is a sense of pushing missionary paper a little bit as well, and sort of making available the incredible resources that the U.S. has on this front and many other regards to other parts of the church, for sure.
Well, certainly attorneys have a pretty strong tradition of, you know, public aid, that type of thing. This is a very similar type of thing. So I think that it fits very well. We're speaking with J.D. Flynn of PillarCatholic.com and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. But speaking of canon law, we have to get to the good, the bad, the ugly of the church's new penal canon law. Now, this is something that you and Ed Condon wrote about, I think it was 3 days ago. And I mean, I almost wish that we had the theme music from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly for this part, but because it's a great setup. I don't know that a lot of people are aware that, you know, or specifically aware of, you know, penal law within the Catholic Church, that there's an actual penal law part of this. And I certainly probably had an awareness of this, not a very sophisticated awareness of this. But it was very interesting to see how Pope Francis is revising this, and just like anything, any other enterprise, there's going to be good things about this. There are going to be things that are going to be, you know, criticized. What's your overall, first off, why don't you explain what penal law means in the Catholic Church context, and then tell us a little bit about what Pope Francis was trying to do here.
Yeah, the Catholic Church is a society of a billion people. We say the Church is the communion of the baptized. And so the Church is, among many other things, a sacramental reality, a divine reality. It's also a human community. And for any human community to function well and to pursue its mission and to live in justice, it needs to have sets of rules. And the sort of internal disciplinary rules of the Catholic Church are called canon law. Those rules govern the sacraments. The way in which the sacraments are celebrated and offered. They govern sort of the way in which bishops are appointed or the Pope is elected. But they also govern things like how the parish spends its money, or how the parish isn't allowed to spend its money, how the diocese spends its money or isn't allowed to spend its money. And they govern as well sort of setting standards of behavior, especially standards of behavior for people in leadership positions. And so the Church has, you know, the canon law is widely recognized as sort of the oldest continually functioning legal system in the world, and that's true. And like any other legal system, there's also a disciplinary component, a sort of criminal law component, if you will. And so this is the Church's penal law. So in any community, if when a person sort of acts against justice or acts in a manner that is causing bewilderment or scandal or upset or an offense to public morals, there needs to be a correction for that. And the Church says that she has penal law in order to reform offenders, people who act in some criminal manner, in order to call them to conversion, but also in order to restore justice itself, in order to repair scandal, and in order to sort of bring cohesion back into the community, as well as to sort of deter other people from doing bad things. And so the Church's sort of universal penal law is essentially the set of norms that governs any number of kinds of behaviors in the Church, from priests or bishops or deacons or religious sisters and brothers or lay people that are considered to be such an offense to the morals, you know, to the good morals of the Church or the just functioning of our community, that they need to be corrected in a punitive way, that there needs to be some sort of criminal component to them. The Church's Code of Canon Law, which is sort of the standard of universal law in the Church, it contains a section on penal law. And this week, Pope Francis introduced a complete sort of rewrite of that section. And that rewrite has been in process. Gosh, I think when I was a canon law student in 2005, my professors told me that the rewrite was going to come out any day now. So we've been waiting for it, you know, for 15 years, which is not very long in the Church, but can feel like a long time. It's been worked on and worked on and worked on. And certainly in the past few years, when we've seen penal law kind of gain a lot of attention because of the scandal of Bishop Bransfield and Cardinal McCarrick and these kinds of things, we've seen sort of the Church's penal law gain more attention. Certainly the scandals of the past few years have influenced that rewrite to some extent and added some new components, but it's an overall sort of redrafting of the Church's universal penal law.
And you mentioned, I think, in the post that this has been coming since at least 2007. That's what Pope Francis has acknowledged, that this actually began under Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. And right. The reason why is because it's complicated. I mean, these are complicated mm-hmm. questions, and there's a complicated philosophical question that's in play here. I don't want to say ideological. I think philosophical is a better way of putting this. You talk in your post about that the issues within the Church have arguably been exacerbated by a culture of antinomianism, which I think is a really interesting aspect of this, and I think it gets to the heart of what Pope Francis wants to do in reform, which is to put some, you know, put some bite in this and to have more options for better internal discipline. So tell us a little bit about antinomianism and why that complicates the Church's efforts to be disciplined in these matters.
Yeah, antinomianism is a fancy way of saying that for at least a generation, maybe a generation and a half, Parents and authority figures in any number of kinds of communities wanted to be people's friends and get along with them instead of being the heavy and applying law. And you sort of saw in America a kind of crisis probably born out of an entire generation of parents who thought it would be better to be their children's friends than to be their children's disciplinarian, right, or were in some ways afraid to be disciplinarians. And that has happened in the church, too. After the Second Vatican Council, there was a period of time, lasted actually probably about 30 years, in which bishops felt like kind of being, you know, punitive with their priests or with religious or deacons wasn't the sort of charitable or kind thing to do. And so penal law kind of fell by the wayside. Discipline in the church as a consequence kind of fell by the wayside. And one of the things that Pope Francis emphasized in promulgating this new law is to say, hey, we love by discipline. That's not the whole of love, but it's a part of it. And anybody who's a parent knows that. If I train up a child in the way he should go, as Scripture says. And if I want my children to be, really free, I need to give them the structure and order and consequences of clear expectations and a just process and clear discipline. And that allows them to have the sort of security of that. And it allows them to know, that they don't have to worry about, if everybody knows that you get in trouble for hauling off and hitting one of your siblings, it means you don't have to worry quite so much about being hit by somebody. And so justice, in that way, I think helps all of us to feel more secure in the church.
It is a mercy. It is a form of mercy. Proper justice always has an element of mercy. We're talking to J.D. Flynn of PillarCatholic.com. We're going to talk a little bit more after the break. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's past the hour. I'm sorry, I'm doing a Clint Eastwood impersonation. I'm Ed Morrissey, though, from hotair.com, filling in for Drew today and doing my best to embarrass myself with my Clint Eastwood impersonations. This is not why they have me on the air, but that's awesome. That's awesome introduction music there for J.D. Flynn, co-founder and editor-in-chief of The Pillar, which you can find online at pillarcatholic.com. We're talking about the good, the bad, and the ugly of the new canon penal law, which they have covered in very great detail at the at pillarcatholic.com. And JD, our producers, man, they can find this stuff like that. They're just the tops in the business.
Amazing. Well done. Yeah.
Okay. So let's get to the good, the bad, and the ugly. I mean, what do you think are the best aspects of this new book six?
Yeah. What's really good is a recognition, of something that I think was missing in canon law, and I think has been missing sort of in public consciousness until the past few years, but a recognition in the way that imbalances of power can kind of exacerbate or change dramatically human relationships and moral failings of various kinds, the way in which imbalances of power can be coercive. And certainly in the church, we saw that in the McCarrick scandals and fiascos, sure, of the past few years, and in the situation of other bishops who have, proven to be abusive and who used their power, even sort of implicitly used their power and the imbalance of spiritual authority that they have to act coercively. There's a recognition of that and a way in which that can criminalize behavior that otherwise would not necessarily be criminal, even if it were moral, and can also kind of compound the punishment for behavior that's already criminal in the church's canon law. And so that's a very good thing. At the same time, there's an exhortation or a mandate for bishops to apply penal law more consistently, that many times when it was sort of in their judgment whether or not they would apply penal law, now they're expected to do so as a norm, which they themselves are accountable to. And so that's a good thing. But balancing that is an emphasis on due process, on ensuring that people who are accused of canonical crimes really have the right to defend themselves and to get a fair hearing and to be treated as innocent until they're proven to be guilty. And I think a lot of priests in this country, if you were to ask them what their experience has been since kind of the 2002 spotlight scandal, a lot of priests would say, well, there have been times when the church has been too kind of wanting to show that they're cracking down on things, so that they don't only get bad headlines, but as a consequence of that, sometimes dismissive of the rights of priests to to defend themselves or, you know, to have a fair and a just process. And so the code says, on the one hand, we're going to be serious about the application of penal law and expect it from bishops. And on the other hand, strengthens in a number of ways the due process rights of the accused to make sure that they really do get a fair kind of day in court in the canonical process.
And I think the due process piece is very, very important, because I think that there were some wild swings here in dealing with the, especially the sexual abuse cases here. And, yeah. And you know, the church was under a lot of pressure to act and act fast, and frankly didn't do a very good job of that in several different places. But part of that, too, was there was a almost an overreaction to some extent, and in a particular way, which was basically to say even the accusation was more or less the death penalty internally. And there was a need to have some sort of due process in place so that people could be treated, is that justice could be meted out and that injustices weren't created by this process.
Yeah, there are priests who say that the problem of the last 20 years has been that in order to appease those who are raising concerns about sexual abuse scandal without sort of doing the systematic work of resolving it, too often sort of priests were thrown under the bus to make it seem like things had been done when really they hadn't. And I think this new revision says, no, look, we're really going to address some of these things in a much more concrete and deliberative way, and there's a normative expectation of that. And at the same time, we're going to do our best to sort of enshrine in law that nobody should be thrown under the bus kind of as an appeasement to voices outside the church who have that expectation.
There's also an interesting piece in here about the ordination of women. And, you know, this is a big, huge issue. I think probably more in the United States than any place else, where you have renegade or even, detached priests who are self-proclaimed bishops who are ordaining women. And that always makes the news because it's always splashy when that type of thing happens. But apparently the Vatican has taken notice of this.
Yeah, the place where it's most prominent is in Germany and the Low Countries. And, you know, German bishops have, in the course of their synod over the past few years, really called for the church to permit the ordination of women as deacons, which the church says is contrary to divine law and not something that's in her power to do. And so the new Book 6 of the Code of Canon Law clarifies that a bishop who would sort of purport to ordain a woman as a deacon would incur by that fact an excommunication. And I don't think that should be taken as kind of an act of misogyny or something like that, or singling out kind of women. Rather, it's, I think, responding to a particular problem, which is sort of the call for bishops to do this thing, which the church says is not within its power to do, most especially in the context of this German synodal way that's unfolding. But in Germany, but also this is an issue in Austria and in the Low Countries as well.
And we're speaking with J.D. Flynn of PillarCatholic.com, taking your calls at 888-914-9149. I guess we can look at the bad and the ugly. Maybe we'll just call it the potentially problematic and the not quite beautiful. We'll try to be
room for improvement. There's room for improvement and clarification on sort of the technical meaning of several terms. So there have been a lot of canon lawyers who have said that the response over the past few years to the kind of the McCarrick scandal has been a very positive step forward for the church. But there has been a lot of ambiguity about the meaning of certain technical terms in law that pertain to the application of canon law, and then about the jurisdiction of different departments in the Vatican to deal with some of these cases. And I think a lot of people were hoping that the new Book 6 would resolve some of those things. And on many of them, it seemed to punt. Which is always, you can hardly blame somebody for punting, I suppose. But
right.
But I think the room for improvement is to bring clarity to the places that remain kind of ambiguous on some of these critical issues.
Do you think that what will the process be, do you think, in trying to work out these ambiguities? I mean, this was a 14-year project here. This may be another 14 years, or do you think that this is something that's going to start getting worked out in practice as bishops implement this, as canon lawyers implement this, and maybe, I don't know which, would it be the Congregation for Defense of Faith that would be weighing in on some of these issues, or would it be a different group?
It would be a couple of Vatican congregations, but all of it quarterbacked at a place called the Pontifical Council for Legislative Texts, which is responsible for sort of the promulgation of canon law. But we're in a period right now that we call the vacatio legis, the vacation of the law. It's a six-month period after the law is introduced in which everybody sort of gets to throw at the Pontifical Council for Legislative Texts all of the all of the sort of practical ambiguities that are going to cause kind of problems in the processes of the church, and then things kind of get tightened up. So the vacatio is a sort of tune-up period right before the law is implemented. So none of this new penal law takes effect until December 8th, and the idea is that between now and then, bishops, canonists, Vatican officials are all going to be sort of pointing out the places where we think that there are unresolved tensions or ambiguities or practical sort of bottlenecks that are created, and then it'll be to the job of the PCLT to hopefully sort of iron a lot of that out before the law actually takes effect December 8th.
So this is a normal process. I mean, this is the type of thing that they're going to be. It's a feedback loop, basically. They issue this document. They basically take it out for a test run, so to speak, and they're going to be doing some tune up along the way.
And they put a clock on that so that they sort of have to act before things take effect on December the 8th. So there's a running kind of clock on getting everything tweaked before the start date, as it were.
So are canon lawyers such as yourself and Ed Condon at Pillar Catholic part of that process?
Well, I mean, not formally in that nobody at the Holy See has asked us for our opinions yet, but we're never shy about giving our opinions anyway. So we've certainly been in conversation with some Vatican officials just who are friends, kind of pointing out some things. And we know that, you know, we're very blessed that people in the Vatican read the Pillar. And so we've certainly shared some of our views there. And this is a Super Bowl for canon lawyers. And so in a lot of conversational circles among canon lawyers, we're certainly all kind of talking through the questions and issues that we see and pointing them out and kind of working to help suggest how the processes might be streamlined a little bit.
Well, J.D. Flynn, thank you so much for being with us. Great conversation with you today. Thank you for taking the time. Go to PillarCatholic.com, PillarCatholic.com, at J.D. Flynn on Twitter. That's where you can find J.D. At Canon Lawyered is Ed Condon's. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.